Hi, this is Glenn Rawson. One of the most powerful ways to share history and heritage is by the telling of stories. We began sharing inspiring stories nearly 30 years ago. Each of those stories is true and was intended to inspire and strengthen faith. Over the years, those stories have reached millions around the world. This podcast is for you to listen, learn, and enjoy.
This next one strikes very close to a nerve. One of you, and I don't remember which one, I'm so sorry, I'm still trying to get ahead of you on the stories that you're sending me, and they are marvelous, but this was shared with me by one of you. And I learned something about it that I didn't know, but I'll share that with you in just a moment. Benjamin Woodbury Driggs. His parents moved to Nauvoo when he was just a young boy. His father, Shadrach Ford Driggs, was a wagon maker there in Nauvoo. And in late Nauvoo, when the Saints were preparing to go to the Rocky Mountains, Nauvoo was one gigantic wagon building factory. And so Shadrach Driggs was very much in demand. Now, Ben, his little boy, loved his father's wagon shop there on Mulholland Street, and he yearned for the day when he could build his own wagon. Well, his father often gave him boards and tools and a place out of the way where Ben could hammer and pound and build to his heart's content. I understand something about that because I built these shelves behind me and a lot of other things. I like that. Finally, the day came when Shadrach Driggs offered to build for his son Benjamin his very own small wagon, just like the big ones, except smaller. And promise kept. He built that wagon for Ben if he promised not to pester him, and he did it. The wagon received its final coat of paint the day before Ben's 7th birthday. Ben awoke on the day of his birthday to find the wagon in his living room. He ran up and down the street, proud as could be of his brand new wagon. He trained his dog, Bones, to pull the wagon up and down the street, and they became a familiar, and I would imagine, somewhat of an endearing sight. Ben would load the wagon up with goods from the store and take him home to his mother, careful not to let Bones spill the contents of the molasses or other things he was carrying. One day, Ben was on his way home from the store, and he stopped to watch the workmen building the Nauvoo Temple. And mind you, this is 1845-46 in the last stages of the temple's construction. Two of the workmen looked down and saw the boy, noticed the wagon, and one of them said to Ben, "Sonny, how would you like to let us have your wagon to help build the temple?" Ben was horrified and told the men he couldn't let them take it. And then Ben hurried home and tearfully pleaded with his mother not to let them take his precious wagon. Well, when Ben's father came home, those same two men were with him. And Ben heard one of them say, "It would be of great help, Brother Driggs, to help keep some of our best tools together and move things around from place to place." Now, a wise father, Shadrach, replied, "Let me talk it over with the boy. He is mighty proud of that little wagon. But perhaps he will give his consent if he sees things as we do." You understand? He didn't take the wagon away. He didn't make the boy's choice. That night, Ben's parents talked to him about what everyone else was doing to help build the temple of God. They told him he would not be required nor forced to donate his wagon, but that he should just consider it and pray about it. The next morning, the little boy, drawing his wagon and followed by his faithful dog, made his way along Mulholland Street and over to the temple lot. Walking up to the man who seemed to be foreman, he said to him simply, "I have brought you my wagon to help the men build the temple." Looking into the boy's sober, frank face, The kindly man replied, "God bless you, boy. I know what this means to you. No one has ever made a greater sacrifice to help build the Nauvoo Temple." End of quote. Ben turned, holding back the tears, and walked home with Bones at his side. It would not be the last time Ben would sacrifice many things dear. In October of 1856, when the Martin and Willie handcart companies were stranded on the plains, when the winter snows blew and things were bleak and uncertain, Benjamin Woodbury Driggs would be among those who would leave the warmth and the comfort of hearth, home, and family and go out on the plains to bring in Martin and Willie. What does that story tell you about sacrifice? I don't know if you've ever considered or not, but when you have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you act, you move, you obey him. And when you have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and begin to obey his commandments, it always requires you to give something up. At the very least, it requires you to give up the ways of the world. At the very most, it requires you to give up the heart of the natural man and slay the beast within. Faith always, always requires sacrifice. And if there is no sacrifice, there is no demonstration of faith. Now, a week or so ago, I told you the story of the conversion of James Godson Blake. Tonight, I would like to share a follow-up to that story. I told you about him receiving his eyesight in a blessing before he was a member of the church. I told you about him becoming converted and being baptized. Now, not long after that, he was serving as a branch president there in London when they contemplated their trek west. And I may have told you this story as well. But as they're contemplating their trek to the west, James Godson Blake had means to provide a wagon and travel comfortably, and that he intended to do. But then, this was in 1856, with a call to come by handcart, and when the members of the branch said, "We will go and do as you do," Brother Blake realized that he was going in the wrong direction, so he donated the money to Franklin D. Richards and the missionary movement, the immigration movement, and he bought a handcart outfit, and he came by handcart, just like everyone else. As they were contemplating to leave, one day in a branch testimony meeting, now listen carefully to this. This has great meaning. A sister was filled with the spirit and gift of tongues. This is a Latter-day Saint meeting, London, England. And she stood and spoke. And as she did, another sister was given the gift of interpretation, which said as follows, quote, "I, the Lord, am well pleased with the offering," meaning going by handcart, "the offering made by my servant, Elder James G. Blake. And notwithstanding he shall see the angel of death laying waste on his right hand and on his left, on his front and on his rearward, yet he and his family shall gather to Zion in safety, and not one of them shall fall by the way." Can you imagine? How ominous of a declaration can you get? People will be dying all around you, and yet none of you are going to die, and you will make it through safely. Why would that prophecy be fulfilled? Because they came across the plains in the Martin Company of 1856. Was his faith tested on that? Was that promise put to the trial? Oh, yes. At one point in the terrible cold and suffering of Wyoming, his young son, Thomas, froze to death. They found him dead the next morning in the tent. Everyone else in the company gave the lad up for gone, for dead. James refused, drawing on the promise given by God. He anointed the boy, blessed him, and prayed for him, persisting in anointing, rubbing, blessing, praying, working over the boy, until finally there was a flutter at the throat, the eyes opened, and life was restored. Thomas Blake would go on to become the father of 9 children. It was James Godson Blake's conviction that if that promise had not been made, then the boy would have been given up as dead and had been laid to rest alongside the trail like so many others were. But he had received a promise from God directly. Brothers and sisters, what is faith? It's trusting in the promises of God, that he will fulfill them. How many of you have a patriarchal promise not yet fulfilled? I have several. There have been times when I've looked up to the Lord and I've said, how is that ever going to happen now? How can that possibly happen with one so dumb and so unworthy as I am? And you'd have to know the promises. Faith trusts the promises and does its best to fulfill them. Faith does not give up. Faith in the Lord trusts he will come through, notwithstanding our weaknesses, but including our best efforts. Next story. Kind of going along with that same thing, I have a couple of questions to ask you. Why should I read the scriptures if all that happens is I get bored and fall asleep? Why should I pray when nothing ever happens? I don't hear anything, I don't see anything, and nothing apparently changes. Why should I go to church if I don't get anything out of it? Why should I go to church when I can get more fulfillment walking around up in the pine trees? And lastly, why should I serve when no one cares? The families I minister don't care if I come. Not me, because they do care, but hypothetically speaking, why should I serve if those I minister to don't care if I come? Or the wonderful, beautiful mother who serves her family relentlessly and the children don't even say thank you? Why? I don't have a perfect answer, but there is a story in the Old Testament that to me is profound, beautiful, and a partial answer. Naaman was not a Jew. He was a Gentile. He was not a worshiper of Jehovah. He had not faith in the Lord God. He was a pagan, an idol worshiper, and a leader of the Syrian army. He was a noble, decorated soldier who had saved his nation from the Assyrians. He was considered a great and a good man, very valuable to the king. But Naaman, as you already know, was a leper. He had the dread, incurable disease of leprosy, and his death sentence was imminent. There was no known cure. One day, in a passing comment, a young Israelite girl mentioned in Naaman's house, "Would God that my Lord were in Israel, for the prophet could recover him of his leprosy." Well, you can imagine how a comment like that, when you're desperately grasping for life-saving straws. Naaman heard about it, and with a glimmering shred of a last hope and a small fortune in wealth, Naaman set out for Israel, the prophet, and hopefully a cure. Faith comes by hearing the word. If you want your faith to grow, at least this, feed it by the inspired word of God daily. He sets out for Israel, riding in the horse-drawn chariot that is the symbol of his position and power. He comes to the door of Elisha's house. Elisha, not Elijah. You know the rest of the story. He sends a messenger And get this. Elisha sends a messenger out to Naaman. Elisha doesn't even come out of the house himself. He sends a messenger, presumably Gehazi. He sends a messenger out to Naaman telling the great Syrian commander, go to the Jordan and dip yourself 7 times. That's it. As far as the record goes, that's all he said. Indignant and outraged that the prophet wouldn't even so much as come out to meet him, Naaman turns away in a huff and starts for home. Well, I don't know the route they went, but I do know the river. And it just so happened that they went past or relatively near the Jordan. As they passed the Jordan, one of Naaman's servants approached him and said with respect, quote, my father, if the prophet had bid thee do some great thing, wouldst thou not have done it? How much rather, then, when he saith to thee, wash and be clean? Now, the way I read that is, and this is my simple mind, come on, man. You didn't come all this way just to come all this way. What have you got to lose? Go to the river and wash. Now, that was an eternally critical moment for Naaman, as it would be for any of us in the same situation. Would he hump up his back in pride, shrug off the counsel of the prophet, blow it off and disregard it and go on to an early death, a miserable death? No. Naaman stepped into the water. Now, you've got to picture this, my friends. He stepped out into the water and then lowered his body into the water. As his body went down into the water, so too did the haughty pride of this great Syrian commander. He lowered himself a second time, a third, a fourth, a fifth, a sixth, and 7 times he dips his body into that filthy water. As he rose the 7th time, the scripture records, he was clean. The leprosy was gone. What does that story mean about faith? This is the story, when I was contemplating this topic, that just jumped up and bit me right on the end of the nose. What does this story mean about faith? Right now, 2020, now as then, the Lord's messengers ask us to do some really strange things at times. Things that make us look downright silly to the rest of the world. What? You Latter-day Saints don't drink coffee? What's wrong with you guys? And on it goes. And at the same time, the Lord's modern messengers extend some remarkable promises to us individually and to our families if we'll be obedient. Now, I have a telling question. Did Naaman's leprosy disappear on the first dipping, the second, the third? No. It vanished on the 7th dipping. Are we that faithful that we can endure in obedience to the 7th dipping? That, to me, is another example of what faith really means, that we endure to the 7th dipping, all the way to the end in obedience. We don't falter. We don't give up. We just don't quit. Now, I need to quit. And like I said, I didn't get through nearly all of what I had. This last story I'm going to share with you. And I noticed today I got an email from Janie Hathaway. And it just so happened that she was talking about her ancestor, who just so happened my closing story tonight is about her ancestor, Joseph Holbrook. She knows I know this story because we've shared it together before. But this story about Joseph Holbrook is very important. In fact, it's so controversial. This story about Joseph Holbrook is so controversial that I hesitate even to share it. But I think you'll see why I do when we finish. Evidently, and I don't know the exact year when or the exact month this occurred, but it appears that it was sometime in the late summer or early fall of 1845. Could have been 1844, but it might have been a year after that. I'm not sure. Anyway, it seems that it is sometime in the summer months or early fall after the assassination of Joseph and Hiram Smith. Joseph Holbrook says, "My wife Hannah continued keeping school in Nauvoo most of the time, summer and winter, which became much assistance to me." And he talks about their own schoolroom, $1.50 per pupil, et cetera, et cetera. And he said the brethren generally paid well and something that they could get. He said, and this is where the point comes. He says, "I continued to make hay on the prairie during the haying season, which was 10 miles from Nauvoo." He said, "One day I was sowing one afternoon in the month of August alone. I had been much of the time," he said, "meditating upon the principle and doctrine of having more wives than one," plural marriage. Now listen to this. This is so important, which I could not so well understand. Now, let me pause there for a minute. I don't know if there's any doctrine in the church that tips over the apple cart in the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints more than that one, plural marriage. I've seen the most faithful men and women rise up with a flushed face and say, "I will go to hell before I will ever live a doctrine like that." Well, just relax, will you? That doctrine is never going to be forced on any of us, and it is not required of all of us to get into the celestial kingdom. That's poppy rot. But that's another story for another time. Suffice it to say, so many of you can identify with Joseph Holbrook. Joseph taught the doctrine of plural marriage. I don't understand. I don't get it. Why? He continues, "which I could not so well understand, but still I believed that it was true because of the revelation had declared it to be so by the prophet Joseph Smith." He says, "I didn't understand it. I didn't like it, but I believed it because I believed Joseph was a prophet." And then he continues by saying, "all at once, a sensation came over me that I could see worlds upon worlds, systems upon systems, endless eternity of them, for no man could number them. Thousands of solar systems, like unto the one that our earth forms a part, seem to pass before me in quick succession. And I marveled at the power of which all these systems moved in so much harmony. For there were systems upon systems moving in their orbit as harmonious as our earth with other planets move in their orbits around the grand center of our system. And as space was endless, so were the creations of God endless in point of time or duration." And then he concludes, "and all this is brought about by that revelation, by the revelation I have revealed to my servant, Joseph Smith. And there is an endless exaltation to man if he will so receive it. Amen and amen." End quote. Joseph concludes by saying, "when I came to myself, I was standing in my field with the hull of my scythe on the ground, which I'd been mowing. I had gone right on swinging the scythe, cutting hay as though nothing had happened." And he concludes by saying, "from that time to the present time, There has been no doubt in my mind with regard to those who embrace the fullness of the new and everlasting covenant, which I pray that I may enjoy with all my children from generation to generation. Joseph Holbrook, autobiography. I think you see why I'm reluctant to share that kind of a story. It opens up a can of worms, and I really don't want to deal with it. That's not the purpose in these firesides, is to delve into deep doctrine and explain the mysteries. Besides, I don't have the authority to do that anyway. But the reason I share that story is because of Joseph Holbrook's example. How many of us have something in this church that just sticks crosswise in our craw? Some people struggle with Joseph Smith as the prophet. Some people struggle with the first vision. Some people struggle with the Book of Mormon's translation or how it was done. Some people struggle with the faults, failings, and human foibles of living leaders and prophets. As many different things there are to struggle with in this church as there are members of the church. Brothers and sisters, Joseph Holbrook didn't understand. But he took what he didn't understand and he put the question over here on the shelf and went on, faithful and obedient to what he did understand. And then there came a day when, by the mercy of God, after showing his obedience and faith, that God took it down off the shelf and opened his eyes. And so he will do to you. Faith. Faith trusts that the Lord will reveal his answers in his due time, abundantly, mercifully, if we endure to the end. I love him. I trust him. But I have a lot to learn, and I weaken and grumble and gripe and fall backward way more than I should. I am the weakest of you, but I keep trying, as I hope and pray you will. For that is faith. In the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. That's all for tonight, brothers and sisters. God bless you. Be safe. And be kind to those around you. The church is true. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
Thank you for listening. Many of the stories you heard today have been published and are archived at glennrossinstories.com. If you would like more information, you can communicate with us there. We will be back again with another podcast next week.